Let us turn again to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, and let us consider the 11th verse of the chapter. Acts 1 and at verse 11. We can read from verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. It is Luke that wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and he addressed them his first piece of writing to a man, Theophilus. And he is addressing this piece of writing also to the same man. The first piece of writing is, of course, the Gospel of Luke, and which speaks about Jesus and his work in this world, and particularly his crucifixion and resurrection. And he ends with stating the ascension of Jesus into heaven. He introduces this piece of writing, which takes to do with what the apostles did after the ascension. Though we have here a description of the ascension, and he records something of what Jesus said before he ascended, and speaks of how he went up. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were looking steadfastly up toward heaven. And then they saw two men in white apparel, two angels, obviously. And what we have taken for our text is what they said to the disciples. They were gazing up to heaven as if they expected Christ to reappear immediately. They were preoccupied with his going up to heaven, and that was a very significant event in the history of the Christian church. But they were to go about the work that the Lord had given them. They were to be witnesses to him, to Christ, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Not that these particular men would go to the uttermost parts of the earth literally. They might and did go to a considerable distance from Jerusalem, spreading the gospel. And they were to do that in the strength of the one who, in one sense, had left them, and in another sense, he would never leave them. But what is particularly before us is that the one who is taken up to heaven will return. At the end of the world, Christ will come the second time, without sin, as we have it in Hebrews. He will come without being a sin bearer. That was finished in his first time in this world. But he will return, and he will return in the same way as they had watched him go up to heaven. So let us try, seeking the Lord's help, let us try to speak first of the fact that Jesus ascended to heaven. He wasn't to be here in this world any longer, physically, that is. Though we will try to notice the promise given or recorded at the end of Matthew that he would be with his church always. And then secondly, this fact that Christ will return. And then we will try to make some particular application at the end. First, Jesus' ascension. Second, his return. And thirdly, some final application. Well, Jesus, he had ascended. When the angels were speaking in this way to the disciples, Jesus had just gone up into heaven. They had seen him go into heaven. He was a cloud hidden so that they could no longer see him. And no doubt that cloud was a particularly bright cloud. One would imagine that there was a glory about that cloud, as we are told about Christ coming the second time, and he was to come and sit upon the throne of his glory. He will come with clouds. There's a glory about that, surely. Surely that's what's intended there, that we would think of this being a glorious matter. But what we're anxious now is, it's a glorious matter, Christ ascending to heaven. He had finished the work that he came into the world to do. He had come to be the Savior of sinners, and that's implied in his name Jesus, which just means Savior. And what Joseph was told before his birth was, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Savior. In what way is he to be a Savior, or was he to be a Savior? In what way? Well, there's the explanation. He shall save his people from their sins. There was a people given to him, and he was to come and do all that was necessary for their salvation. What did that involve? Well, two things particularly. One, that he would die for them, that he would take their sins, and as a Savior, bear the punishment for all their sins. That's why he came into the world, that he would die, that he would suffer, even unto death, for the wages of sin is death. Now that's one thing. And the second thing is that he would live a perfect life as their substitute also. He died as their substitute. He took their place and died. But if they were to get into heaven, as many have done already, and many more we would believe before the end of the world, but if they're to get into heaven, then it's not only that they must have no sin that they are still responsible for, no guilt still lying upon them, no punishment that they must endure because of their sins, but also that they must be accepted as righteous. You can imagine, and it's only, as it were, imagination, but I indulge in that for the sake of making things clear. You can imagine a believer being examined as he is brought into heaven. And the first question is this a guilty sinner? Is this a guilty sinner? This is a sinner. But is this a guilty sinner? And the answer is no. Christ died in the place of that sinner, and there is a union between that sinner and Christ. And the sinner is not guilty any longer. The sinner is justified. The sinner has been forgiven. But there's this second question. Is this a person who has kept the whole law and kept it perfectly? And you might expect the answer no. But the answer is yes, in this way, that this sinner, this sinner had a substitute. And that substitute, to whom he was united by faith, that substitute kept the whole law perfectly. Therefore, because of that union, it must be accepted that this sinner is to be treated as if he or she has kept the whole law and has done so perfectly. This sinner can come in. This sinner is free from guilt. Christ bore the guilt. This sinner is to be accounted as having kept the law. Christ kept the whole law and did it perfectly. He was made under the law, you see. And he kept the law. He kept the law in the place of that sinner. And what are we to say? What are we to say in the spirit of worship? Here is a perfect Savior. And if you ever hope that you have passed from death into life, if you ever hope that you have believed in this Savior, then you are to say in the spirit of worship, there is nothing to stop me being brought into heaven at last. Now, you may find that a very difficult thing to say, but that is the testimony of heaven to you if you have believed in Christ. And oh, if you still hesitate, then cry out to the Lord that for the sake of this Savior, you would get this blessing, that you would get a sense of having believed in Christ, and that you would be able to draw the conclusion, therefore, I am accepted, I am justified, and I will get to heaven at last. And if you find that still too difficult, then listen to the call of the gospel being addressed to you. To you, though you might have some reason to believe that you are a believer already. But feel this, the Savior saying to you, come unto me as one who is laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Come then, sinner, to the one who is calling you to himself. Come. Come. Although you may say that's for the unconverted, well, it's for you too, it's for us all. Come, sinner, whatever your questioning, come, whatever your doubts, whatever your fears, come to Christ now, as if you had never come before. And of course, those who are unconverted or fear they are unconverted, you too are to come. Come to Christ, look to him, believe in him as the one who came into the world to save sinners. Now, Christ came to the time when he was to offer up himself as a sacrifice to take away the sin of many, very many. And you find him speaking in these terms, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Finished. He seems to be looking on to the what was just about to happen. It was no great space of time till he would breathe out his soul finally into the hand of his Father. That was the absolute point at which he would finish the work. But it is so nearly finished, although there is such a great part of the work still to do. It is so nearly finished that he speaks in this way. And it was so certain that it would be finished. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And what's lying beyond that? It's his glorification. It's his exaltation. And so he says, and now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self. Glorify me together with thyself, as it were, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he put a veil over that glory in coming into this world. As he was still in heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven, as he was still in heaven, he still had that glory. But as he appeared before human beings in this world, they could not see his glory. Though we must say that there were rays of that glory shining out through the veil that he had thrown over it. There was every miracle that he carried out. There was a ray of glory shining out through that miracle. Every wonderful sermon that he gave, every wonderful passage in that sermon, every wonderful statement that he made to individuals, there was a ray of glory shining out in connection with that statement. But he is to be glorified. And what we see in our text is the fulfillment of that petition. He is to be glorified. No doubt there was a glorification when Christ rose from the grave. But here is a further stage in that glorification, that he ascended to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a glorious place Christ is in. What a glorious position he occupies. What a glorious work he is engaged in. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down, as you find at the beginning of Hebrews, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yes. He ascends that he might sit down on the right hand of the Majesty of God in heaven, at the right hand of the Father in heaven, in the place of honor, in the place of power. He is there, the ascended Savior. He is there today. He is there in all his glory. There's not a sign of his humiliation. Yes, no doubt, he is the Lamb slain. The signs are there in his human body. But it's all part, will we say, it's all part of his glory now. He's a glorious Savior. Yes. And we might go through these offices that he occupies, these positions that are his, prophet, priest, king, in the ascended position that he has in heaven. He is a glorious teacher. A glorious teacher. When he comes in connection with the word of the truth of the gospel, in connection with the Bible, when he gives the Holy Spirit to apply the truth to sinners, if he comes to your cell and applies the gospel to your soul, he is taking glory to himself in doing so as a teacher. If he is there in heaven making intercession for you, oh, think of the glory of the ascended one who sits upon the throne, making continual intercession for his children. See the glory that there is in that. On the basis of what he did in this world and presented the merits of his finished work before the Father, presenting the merits of his finished work gloriously. There's a glory in the finished work. There's a glory in presenting that finished work before the Father. There's a glory in the answer to that intercession. And there's Christ sitting there as King, reigning over everything, and reigning over the church in particular. Oh, what a glory that is in that. What a glory that is in the work of Christ, in gathering in souls out of Satan's kingdom. Should we not be praying that Christ would be glorified in bringing many souls into his kingdom today, throughout the world, here and elsewhere? The ascended King, who has authority to bring sinners to himself. He has authority. That's part of his glory. And part of his glory lies in this, that he acts by way of making sinners willing. Part of his glory is this, that there is a day of power. And there is a day in the sense that Psalm 110 leads us to think of, that there is a particular day of glory for Christ in connection with each individual that is brought into his kingdom. And what a day of glory there was for the ascended Christ 10 days after his resurrection, that Christ sent the Holy Spirit. What a glory there was there in the Holy Spirit being poured out on the disciples. And what glory there was for Christ when they came asking, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what glory there was for Christ when these 3,000 individuals heard Peter's answer to repent. What glory there was when they were made willing. What glory in connection with this day of power that these individuals were made willing to come to Christ. And then again we can say, what glory there is to Christ. There should be joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that it repenteth. What glory there would be to Christ if there was one repenting sinner in this congregation today. One repenting sinner. At some place throughout the world, just one. Now, we do not know. There may be many. And perhaps when you think of all the places where the gospel of Christ is preached, many places we have never heard of, and the gospel of Christ is preached in them, and we were to take them all together, if that was in our power, well, who knows what is happening today to the glory of Christ in sinners coming. But this is the point just now, that Christ is glorified when each sinner who comes does come. What honor to the work and the effectiveness of that work and the completeness of that work. When a sinner believes, however feebly, on Christ as the Savior offered freely to that person in the gospel. And then you can think if there's Christ glorified in the progress of his own children. Sanctify them through thy word, Christ said. And you think of various sinners getting deliverance from the troubles that they are in, spiritual troubles I'm thinking of just now. And you think of sinners, saved sinners, I mean, making some progress along the way of salvation, that the word of the truth of the gospel is blessed to their souls, and they get some further light on Christ as a Savior, and a Savior that is suited to them and their need as sinners. And they're enabled to go on. They get deliverance from some trouble through receiving the truth that comes before them, perhaps comes before their minds, and it comes with a degree of power, or it is read in a chapter, or it is mentioned by a preacher, perhaps just by the way. It's not in the main line of what he is saying, but he is in God's providence to go out of his way, so to speak, and it just mentions some particular truth, and that is the truth that the Lord had a mind to bless. And you see, what we're saying is this, that Christ is glorified in connection with all that. Yes. Now, let us notice these things in connection with Psalm 68 and verse 18, where we were singing. And that Christ has ascended to give gifts unto men, even to the rebellious also. Giving free gifts. Well, we might sometimes be suspicious of free gifts, but let us be clear about the free gifts that Christ is giving. They cost him a great deal. Oh, how tremendous was the price that Christ had to pay. He had to suffer unto death. He had to experience the separation from the presence of his Father. He had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to feel that in his human nature. He had to go down to the depths. The waters had to overflow his soul. He had to experience the awfulness of divine anger coming against sin. And now he is exalted. He has ascended on high. He has led captivity captive. He has received gifts for men, even for the rebellious also. There's hope for you, sinner. Christ has gifts to issue freely. Christ has gifts to issue freely to sinners. Go to him for them, whatever your spiritual condition, whatever you feel about yourself. Go to the ascended Savior that you might get salvation, that you might get deliverance from your present trouble, and he gives gifts freely. What responsibility lies upon you? Well, you know. I may not know. Very likely I don't know. But what difficulty are you experiencing? What temptation is overwhelming you? What will you do? Go to the one who gives gifts freely, gives gifts willingly. He doesn't encourage people to come to him then, when they're almost there. He sends them away. He doesn't do that. Is that not his promise? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Yes. And think of how plainly the matter was put by Peter when he said, when he spoke of Christ being exalted by the right hand of God. And why? Well, there's no doubt many things that could be said, but here is a particularly precious thing that is said, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And are you here? And you've been struggling with what you cannot do. You're called to repent. You're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, I can't. I can't. Oh, well, think of this. Think of the one on the throne. Think of the one that is gloriously exalted. Think of him as giving gifts to those who have nothing to pay. Someone might say, I cannot go to the shop today. I've got no money. I've got nothing to pay. I can't go. And for all that, I need this very much. And I've got nothing to give in payment. And oh, is there a sinner here saying, I wish I could come to Christ. I wish I could believe in him, but I cannot. I've got nothing to pay. Well, come anyway. Come all the more that you have nothing to pay. If the Lord has shown you that, then come. Come and receive from the spiritual blessings that are being presented as gifts, as free gifts. Come for faith. Come for repentance. Come for forgiveness. Come for the supply of all your need. Christ is on the throne. Christ is exalted. Christ has finished the work that was given him to do. Christ is calling you. You as an individual. Not just people en masse. But he is calling you to come. Yes. And he gives the gift of gospel preaching. He gives the gift of the exposition of the word in public worship. The public worship altogether is a gift. And notice how Christ addressed the disciples. He said that was after his resurrection, before his ascension. Him. Thus, it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name among all nations. Well, in the goodness of God, this gift has come here. Repentance and forgiveness of sins are being preached, and they are being preached as free gifts, and that they are offered to you. Come then. When you have this gift in your providence, the opportunity to come and hear the gospel, when you have this gift in your providence, in the worship of God organized within a congregation, and that you may come, you are free to come. There's nothing to hinder you coming. There are those who are hindered by their circumstances. There are those, speaking generally, who are ill and cannot come. You are able to come. Think of that as a great gift from the ascended One, the glorious One who sits on the throne and is in control of everything, and see that you make use of your opportunities. See that you make use of this opportunity of hearing repentance and forgiveness of sins set before you as free gifts. Now, Christ is on the throne, and yet Christ is still in the world. Christ has ascended, and yet he is in the world according to his own promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That was his promise to the disciples. It is his promise to succeeding generations of followers of Christ. It is his promise to the church in all ages. Lo, I am with you always. That's it. Not just to his physical presence. That will not be until he comes the second time at the end of the world. But the one who is ruling Will we not say, He is among us here today? We must say, He is among us. That was His own promise. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. And even where there is just one person, and that one person, the preacher, and everybody else, let us suppose, is unconverted. Is Christ not going to be with the preacher? Is He not going to draw sinners to Himself according to His own purposes? Yes, lo, I am with you all. The church might seem to be getting weaker. There might seem to be, as generation follows generation, there might seem to be fewer and fewer believers, at least within these areas that we are most familiar with. But is Christ forsaking His church? In one sense, we may say, one of the covenanters, I think, was looking at Christ as taking one look behind Him as He was leaving Scotland. But in another sense, Christ never forsakes His church. Christ never leaves His church. He is with them all, however poor, however weak, however fallible. He's with His people always. He's with His church always. There's encouragement. It's the glorious One who is on the throne that is speaking. And according to His divine nature, He is present everywhere. But there's a particular presence. We might find it difficult to define that. But there's a particular presence of Christ, the ascended, glorified Christ, with His people in this world, with His church in this world. Yes, and one more thing just now. What Christ said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what He was going to do. He's done it now. He's ascended to glory. He's there. Yes, and one commentator, David Brown, he made 3 points, but the only one I will set before you just now, and explaining what was meant by Christ going to prepare a place for His people, and that is that He was going to establish their right to a place in glory. He has done that. He has established the right of everyone who will believe in Christ. He has established the right to a place in the house of many mansions. Well, secondly, Christ will return. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Yes. He will come at the end of the world. He will come to call everyone from their graves. He will come to reverse death and all that may have happened to bodies after death. So often, their bodies are just burnt. Now, that's not the way to dispose of bodies as we see it from Scripture. It is scriptural to body. But whatever way bodies are disposed of, whatever way the body of the person who died was mangled or burnt or whatever it might be, that will not do anything to hinder the resurrection. We will all, when Christ comes the second time, we will all be raised from the grave. Now, we read in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. If there is a procession, if there are trumpeters going ahead of the procession, you can deduce pretty easily that it's somebody of some importance that is being carried along in this procession. If Christ descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, surely we are to say, there's a glorious person here. It's the Son of God in our nature, coming not as the sin bearer, but the one who has come to bring everything to an end, to call everyone to the judgment, where they will be vindicated from all that might be said against them if they are God's children, and for, on the other hand, it to be made perfectly clear that they were still under condemnation when they died. They were still unbelieving, and therefore it is righteous that they be sent down to a lost eternity. He is to come the same way as he departed. A cloud received him out of the sight of the disciples. And so he will come with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Yes, there's that side to it. Oh, that we would be prepared for judgment, that we would be prepared for the end of the world, but that we would be prepared for heaven now. That's what we should be thinking about. That we would be prepared for heaven, to enter heaven. Yes. Are you prepared? If death were to come to you today, would you be prepared? Or would you be scurrying around trying to find salvation? Or would you be so hard that you wouldn't even think of where you are going? Oh, think of your need now. Think of death, judgment, and eternity. The unending nature of heaven and of hell. Yes. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see. There's no one but will see the great Savior. The great and perfect Savior. Yes. The hour is coming, the Savior said. The hour is coming when the dead, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, Christ's voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What a solemn distinction. Where are we in relation to that? In other words, where are we in relation to our sins? And where are we in relation to believing in Christ? It's one or other. A resurrection of life or a resurrection of damnation. Oh, do not turn your face away, as it were. Not suggesting that anyone has, but are you turning the face of your soul away? Is it in your mind, are you turning away from these things? Oh, do not face up to the realities of these things. Go to the Lord in your need, asking him to bless you, asking him to turn you from your own ways so that you might serve him. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. When Paul was preaching there, there were a great good number who turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned from whatever idols they were following. And you are to turn from your idols. I don't mean idols of gold and silver or whatever, but what gets the attention of your soul? What is it that you most want in this world? That's your idol. Who is it that gets and you attention? That's your idol. But idols of one kind or another, you will certainly have if you have not begun to follow Christ. And the children of God may have their idols, but they want to get rid of their idols. But you see, the further thing is this. They turn to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven. As they served the living and true God, they were waiting for his Son from heaven. Now, Paul had to write a second epistle to give them instruction about the fact that the return from heaven wasn't immediate. And that's so because there are predictions of days of gospel blessing that have not yet come. But for all that, if we have found Christ, we are to be waiting for his second coming. It should be a very significant thing, the most significant thing in relation to this world that will yet take place. Christ's second coming, and there's all the significant things that I have been referring to. Peter speaks of scoffers who were asking, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continuously were since the beginning of the creation. Everything's just going on. And that's the way people today think of things. It may be the way that you are thinking of things. You are saying, yes, I must be saved. It's so far away in the future. I can live as I want. I can go on with my idols for the foreseeable future. And then if I feel death knocking at my door, I will turn to Christ. I will believe. No. No, we're to be waiting for Christ's second coming. We're to be praying, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in connection with those things that are still to happen, we're to be praying, come Lord and work in this world. Come and draw sinners to thyself. Come that the glory of the Lord may cover the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep. Yes. But what's Peter's answer to the scoffers' question when they ask, where is the promise of his coming? He says, in effect, it's not true to say that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. He's saying, remember the flood. Remember how the flood came and swept all the people of that generation away. We're not to assume that everything will go on. And in our own individual lives, we're not to assume that everything will come, will go on as they have. See what Peter says further, the day of the Lord, that's the day of judgment, the day of the resurrection, the day when Christ will come the second time. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth also shall be burnt up with fervent heat. Christ is to come. And whether people will die first, or whether they will still be alive, they will still come in one way or another to the day when Christ will come the second time. or to be read. And so, very, very briefly, I will try and make a few points of application. See what is said at verse 14 about those in the upper room waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Is that not a reminder to us how we should be praying, how we should be making supplication, how we should be pleading with the Lord that he would come by way of pouring out his Spirit? That's what they were waiting for. Yes, there's beyond that, the second coming of Christ. But before then, there's this great matter. It should be, oh, may the Lord grant his people such a spirit that in a day when things are going so far from what they should be, how the Lord's people should be pleading that the Lord would come in the power of his Holy Spirit. How should the Lord's people live with the day of judgment before them, with the second coming of Christ before them? The Bible is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How are we to live? Apart from what I've said already about prayer, we're to live in a godly way and looking for the end of all things, how the Lord is to be glorified, finally, in the world being brought to an end with all God's purposes in connection with the people of every generation having been fulfilled, when all the elect will have been gathered in, God will be glorified in bringing the world to an end. But on the other hand, what am I to say by way of application to those who have not yet taken seriously the salvation of their souls? First, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. Let him return. Let him look to Christ Jesus. Let him trust in him. Yes. That's what the Lord is saying to us. And he warns, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Bless thy word to us, Lord. Bless the word wherever it goes out. Bless those who are preaching the gospel. Bless the communion season connected with us. And bless thy word to our souls. May we have a right view of the second coming of Christ. May we be looking to Christ now. May we be concerned about our souls. Grant the powerful working of thy Holy Spirit within us. Do not leave us to ourselves, but do thou wash away our sin, and grant thy blessing now and always. Keep us and care for us, and do us good. For Jesus' sake, amen.